Our focus this morning is on verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to read verses 3 to 14 since this is all one sentence. We'll be in this section for the next couple of weeks. Let's hear God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is Your holy word. You gave it through the Apostle Paul to Your people. We're gathered here this morning as Your people, and we desire to hear from You. We desire to hear You speak to us through Your word. And we ask that You would do that. We need You, Holy Spirit, to write this word upon our hearts, to apply it to our lives, that we might see more clearly, that we might know more deeply, that we might love more sincerely. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. For those of you who use this sermon follow-up, the first question is coming from this opening illustration. And it's changed from what's in the question because I changed it since I wrote the insert. So, Donna Roloff is to credit for that. She doesn't know it. But I was thinking about another analogy that I could give. I gave a football analogy last week to talk about the roles of the three persons of the Trinity in our salvation. And so, if you missed it, you'll have to go listen to it online. But I'm trying to think of another way of illustrating the roles of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our redemption, in our salvation. And I thought, well, it's kind of like buying a house. When a house is built, architects and engineers come up with the plan for the house. Now, an engineer would tell you that the architect comes up with the dream for the house and the engineer comes up with the plan for the house because they deal with the real world. So architects and engineers come up with the plans for the house. They create the house, as it were, in plan form. The builder actually builds the house. And so they do the work of actually constructing the house. But then the realtor is the one who actually gets you into the house. So they're the one who helps you secure the house. And this is kind of similar to the way that God the Father is the one who has planned out our redemption. He has foreordained it from before the beginning of time. Jesus, God the Son, has accomplished our redemption. He has built the house. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to share into redemption. So He's the one who moves us into the house. Now, in a perfect world, if we had a perfect architect, engineer, builder, and realtor, the whole process would be seamless and flawless from beginning to end. But of course, it's not in this world, right? We deal with things like value engineering and design flaws and engineering miscalculations and builder error and maybe even sometimes realtor error, but not if Donna's your realtor. And so, thankfully, in our salvation, we can know that all three members of the Trinity are perfect, and they actually do work together in perfect unity so that there is no flaw in redemption from beginning to end. From the planning of it to the execution of it to the application of it, God is working out his plan. Last week, as we looked at verse 3, we saw that God is worthy to be praised. That's what it means, is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is worthy to be praised in part because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so some pastors and theologians have said what we have in verses 3 to 14, it's one sentence in the original Greek, 202 words long. What we have is a catalog of every spiritual blessing in Christ, of being chosen and predestined and adopted and redeemed and forgiven and sealed. And they say this is a big, long sentence that's a catalog of all the spiritual blessings that is given, that are given to us in Christ. And I think that's somewhat helpful, but it really can't be a comprehensive catalog if you think about it, can it? It's only 202 words long. Last week, we sang that we have 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord. If we really had a comprehensive catalog of every spiritual blessing, there would be no end to it because we are so blessed in so many ways. So I think, as I've looked at it, a better way to understand this, rather than a comprehensive catalog, is a praise of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the emphasis being on the main redeeming activity of each of the three persons of the Trinity. So this week we're looking at verses 4 to 6, and we're looking at the choosing activity of God the Father. We could say this describes the purpose and plan to give us every spiritual blessing. Next week we'll be in verses 7 through 12, where the redeeming activity of God the Son is in main view. And we could say those verses describe the accomplishing of our redemption by which we receive every spiritual blessing. And then at the end, the last two verses focus on the sealing work of God the Holy Spirit, who actually applies to us the guarantee, the promised seal of God's redemption. And so that's what we're going to be doing in the next 3 weeks. These are broken up, you can tell, in Paul's mind, because each section ends with to the praise of his grace, or to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And in the first section, God the Father is in view. In the second section, God the Son is in view. And in the third section, God the Holy Spirit is in view. So that's our plan. And that's how I think it's helpful to think about this section of Ephesians. Let's jump into verse 4. Paul begins verse 4. In the ESV, it says, even as. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we have two things: being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and being chosen by him before the foundation of the world. And these two things are joined with this even as, or you might say just as. If you have the NIV, it will say for. And that's this word that Paul uses to link these things together, says our spiritual blessings come to us in the same way as God's choosing us before the foundation of the world. There's a correlation between the two. But there is also causation. Our spiritual blessings come to us because God chose us. So that word in Greek actually shows both correlation and causation. There's some big words for you, right? They both match each other, and the one is the cause of the other, which is why some translations will give it to you as even as, and some translations will give it to you as for. Here's the important thing that we need to note. Being chosen by God is not a secondary truth that is of peripheral importance to our salvation. Being chosen by God is the foundation through which we receive all spiritual blessings. We receive them just as we were chosen. We receive them because we were chosen. Now, some people have a really hard time with this. Some people don't like the idea that God chooses, even though that's what it says. Some people have even said, Well, because I don't like the idea that God chooses, let me see how else I can understand this passage. And they've said, oh, in him. See, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. They take that phrase, in him, and they make it mean that the only person God chose before the foundation of the earth was Jesus. That Jesus is the chosen one, and he is referred to in Scripture as the chosen one. And then we're chosen in him. In other words, God just said, I'm going to choose Jesus to be the way of salvation, and anybody who believes in him will therefore be chosen. But it's not personally us who are being chosen. It's just Jesus, and then whoever happens to believe in him, whoever. Now what they're trying to do is to hold open the free promise of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel, that whosoever will may come, whoever believes will be saved. And we don't want to lose that. That's absolutely true. Whosoever will may come, whoever believes will be saved. But what the Bible teaches us is that we cannot and will not come and believe and be saved unless God first changes our hearts and makes us willing to come and believe and be saved. And we'll get into that even more clearly when we get into chapter 2 in several weeks. But for now, the clear meaning of the text is that he chose us. It says it in English. It's just as clear in Greek. The Greek word for chose actually means to make a free choice from among a full range of options for your own reasons and even for your own benefit. It's like when you go into McDonald's or Chick-fil-A and you've got the range of options and you choose one and you're choosing it because you want to, right? You're not under any compulsion, unless you're one of my kids and I tell you what you're allowed to choose and what you're not allowed to choose. But that's what the word means. It means exactly that. He chose us. He chose us, and he did so before he even began to create the world. But Paul tells us that God did more than just choose us. He chose us for something. Now, that's the nature of choosing, isn't it? Whenever you choose something, you choose it for something, or you choose someone, you choose them for something. There's always a purpose, a destiny, or a role that is in mind when you're doing some choosing. What Paul says here is that God the Father chose us in him, in Christ, to be holy, blameless before him in love. To be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, the interesting thing about God's choosing, unlike our choosing, is that God doesn't choose the qualified. God qualifies the chosen. And I like that. Because honestly, when I was a kid, I didn't like choosing very much. Most of the choosing that we did as kids was centered around athletics and teams, right? Now, I can never remember a time when we got together on the playground and said, let's have a debate competition, or let's have a speech meet, or let's have a write-off, and then we choose the best speakers and writers among the group. No, it was always kickball or dodgeball. And I was always chosen last. Always. Except on those glorious days when some real little kids would come along and play, or a bunch of girls would show up, and then I'd be happy because I wouldn't be chosen last. Now, we all know being chosen last is basically the same as never being chosen at all. And I did hear on more than one occasion, I guess I'll take Van Bemmel. Now, before you feel bad about me, or bad for me, those kids were right to choose me last. I have still to this day very little to no athletic ability, but that's okay. God gifts us all differently. But what I love about God's choosing is he doesn't look around and choose those who are most qualified. We're beginning a presidential election, and we're supposed to choose the people who are most qualified for office, who would make the best president. God doesn't choose that way. God has the power to qualify those he chooses, which is why he chooses us in Christ, because in Christ he makes us qualified. We're totally unqualified in and of ourselves. The destiny God has in mind for us is a destiny that's found in Christ. To make sure that we know that it's not anything in us. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, and we find this. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And that is the good news of the gospel. God is able to take Christ, His wisdom, His righteousness, His holiness, and give it to us. You remember the movie Space Jam? Anybody seen that movie Space Jam? I hear they're getting ready to remake it with LeBron James. But the original was with Michael Jordan, so it's better. And part of the story in Space Jam is that these aliens were able to take the best basketball players' abilities and give them to themselves. And so they became like these NBA All-Star basketball players. Remember that part? And they didn't take Michael Jordan's because he was a minor league baseball player. Do you guys remember that part? Michael Jordan was a minor league baseball player for 2 years, which is why the Bulls didn't win 8 championships in a row. So that's awesome in a movie, and I love movies like that because I'm 6'7" and I can't play basketball to save my life, but I would love someone to give me some ability. But this is what God does for us in Christ. He says, because of Him, you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. It's why we sang earlier, we don't boast of anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. God chose the things that are not. He literally calls us the not things. Why did God choose you? Because you're not. Whatever category you're trying to come up with, no. And so God gives you in Christ everything that you need to be before Him. Specifically in Ephesians 1, it says God chose us to be holy, blameless, and in love. God chose us. Holiness speaks of spiritual devotion, of being set apart for God, dedicated to God, devoted to God. Sanctified is another word for that. Blamelessness speaks of moral purity, of being without fault. That's another way of talking about righteousness. And then in love is really the fulfillment of God's will for us, that we would love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, if you're paying close attention and you're checking on your pastor, as you should be, you'll notice that I moved the words in love from where they probably appear in your translation. Just know that in Greek, when you're translating Greek, there's no punctuation. There's also no spacing between words. So if you have a word processor and you want to look at what a Greek manuscript looks like, take something that you have written in a Word document, change it to all caps, and remove all punctuation and all spaces, and then read it. It's a little challenging. So this phrase, in love, in agape, it means what it means. It means in love. It could either go with what comes before, He chose us in Him to be holy and blameless before Him in love, or it could come with what comes after, in love He predestined us. And just based on the Greek, you can't really tell which way it goes. Most modern translators, the ESV, the NIV, the New American Standard, they all put it with, in love, He predestined. But as I was studying it and reading the commentators and digging into it, Paul's sentence pattern or expression pattern in this section is to always put the modifiers after, not before. So this would be the only place that he put a modifier before instead of after. So it would be out of keeping with the pattern of how he wrote this section. But also, more importantly than that, I ran across a verse in 1 Thessalonians that I think really helps us think how Paul thinks about these three things: love, blamelessness, and holiness. It's 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 to 13. And this is what Paul writes there. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. So when he's talking about establishing you blameless in holiness before God, he also has in mind that love would be one of the characteristics that you would display. In Paul's mind, this triad, holiness, blamelessness, and love, are the three defining characteristics of the family of God. It's the family traits of the children of God: righteousness, moral purity, holiness, spiritual devotion, love, love for God and love for one another. And these three are what he gives us in Christ. 1 Thessalonians also helps us to understand when it is exactly that we're going to display these things. You may be looking at each other's lives and wondering, when is it that you're going to start displaying these things? A little more righteousness, a little more love would be helpful. Well, we don't fully display these things as God intends them for us until the coming of our Lord Jesus. But even now in Christ, God looks at us as being holy, blameless, and in love, because Christ is all these things perfectly for us. And even now, the Holy Spirit is doing the work of putting these qualities into us by grace, transforming us gradually more and more into the likeness of Christ. But here's the good news of the gospel. One day, when we actually stand before God, we will stand before God holy, blameless, before him in love. You and I, each one of us, and us together, will be that way before God forever. And that is what we're looking forward to. Now, how's God going to get us there? That's the end. That's what he's chosen us for, and he qualifies us for it. But how's he going to get us there? What's the plan? The plan is he gets us there by adoption. He could have just taken us and say, okay, Matt Miller, I'm going to dust you off, scrub you up, and put you in my presence, holy, blameless, and loving me and loving others. But you'll just be a servant like the rest of my servants forever. But God is even more wonderful than we could ever think. And he says, I'm going to get you to where I want you to be by making you my child. I'm going to adopt you. God's plan is that through Jesus Christ, we become his sons and daughters. It has to be through Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only one who has the natural right of sonship. So you can't just be adopted apart from Christ. You have to be adopted in Christ. We get what Christ has by nature. This is what the Apostle John wrote in his gospel, in the first chapter of John, John 1. He wrote this way about Jesus. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Both Paul and John are affirming for us the same truth. And that truth is that if you've become a child of God, it's something God did by his will for you. Now, if you're not yet a child of God, if you don't know if you're a child of God, what John is saying to you is this: to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So the message for you is receive Christ, believe on his name, and you will be a child of God. Whoever wants to come and believe can come and believe. But if you've already come to believe, what God wants you to know is this: you were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Ephesians 1:5, Paul literally says, having marked us out ahead of time for sonship by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And here I have to differ with the ESV again. I love the ESV. It's my favorite translation, but there are places where I have to differ. The ESV is missing the words "to himself." They left them untranslated. They basically assume that you would know that if God adopts you, he's adopting you to himself. But I think Paul added that for a reason. God adopts you as a son to himself. He brings you to himself so that you're his. And then the ESV says, according to the purpose of his will, but a better translation is according to the good pleasure of his will, which means it pleased God to do this. God didn't just purpose it like some, you know, accountant or CEO or military general. It delighted God to mark you out to be adopted as his child. The God of the universe took pleasure in deciding that you were going to be his child forever. It ought to astound us. It ought to astound us. You know, the musical Annie's been a favorite for how many years now? 40 years almost. 1977. It's made into 3 movies. Why do we love that musical so much? We love this story of this orphaned girl who has hope, and she's brought in to the family of this billionaire, and she wins him over, right? And so eventually, you know, what was supposed to be just like a publicity stunt turns into an adoption because little orphan Annie wins over the heart of Daddy Warbucks. That's a great story. We love it. But our story of salvation is even better. It's even better. The God of the universe, the God who framed the worlds by his word, the God who rules over and sustains everything, the God who owns everything, the God who made you and gives you every breath, God Almighty, was pleased before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born, before you ever did one thing, good or bad, knowing everything about you, knowing all the ways that you would sin and betray him, knowing how much you would not deserve it, God loved you. You personally. And he marked you out to be his child forever. He decided to do that when you couldn't possibly have contributed to it in any way. And yet what happens to us so oftentimes in the Christian life is once we come to know the Lord and we know what he expects of us and we desire to please him as all good children do for their fathers, we somehow get that mixed up in our head that somehow now the good things we do make our adoption what it is, and the bad things we do might somehow have the power to unmake our adoption. And that's ridiculous. Every spiritual blessing is poured out into your life through Jesus Christ in the same way as God's choosing you before the foundation of the world, where he marked you out ahead of time to be adopted as his child. The God of the universe loves you as his child. We don't want to believe that. For some reason, we just have a hard time really accepting that. Listen, I've got 3 children. I know what it is to be a father. I know what it is to be disappointed in my children. I'm a sinful father, so I know what it is to be frustrated with my children. And I know what it is to frustrate my children by my own sin. But there is nothing that my children could ever do that would make me stop being their father or make them stop being my children. Nothing. And I tell them that sometimes when I'm in my better frame of mind, when I'm disciplining them. There's nothing that you could ever do that would make me stop loving you. God feels that way about you if you're his child. What does God accomplish in all of this? The last verse, verse 7, tells us, or verse 6, tells us what God accomplishes big picture in all of this. It is done according to the good pleasure of His will. It is done to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And you'll see Beloved's capitalized because that refers to Jesus. It's done to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. What does that mean? We get every spiritual blessing and God gets the glory. We get the benefit and God gets the praise. We get redemption and God gets adoration. That's how it works. God has one chief purpose for the universe. What is the purpose of the universe? Why did God decide to create anything at all? The one chief purpose God has for the whole universe is that everything that He creates would glorify Him. Now, God doesn't do that because He's an egomaniac. God does that because He's God. And it is right for Him to set Himself up to be glorified through the universe. It would be horribly wrong for you to want to do that, or for me to want to do that, because we're not God. And no one benefits when I exalt myself and seek to glorify myself. I lose and you all lose, right? But when God exalts Himself and glorifies Himself, His goodness is magnified and manifested and we benefit. The God who created the universe to glorify Himself has, through an eternal covenant, entered into a pact whereby He has tied together inseparably two things, His glory and our good. He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, I'm going to be glorified. You guys glorify me because that's what you should do and it's what we should do. He'd have every right to do that. It wouldn't be wrong for Him to do that. But He says, I'm going to take my glory and I'm going to take your good and I'm going to inseparably unite them in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is that God gets the glory through us, through our praise of Him and through what He makes of us when we find our delight and our satisfaction in Him. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism can start with the famous question, what is the chief end of man? How many chief ends does man have? You ever wonder about this? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him. We just said two things. Why did you say two things when I asked you for one thing? Because it is one thing. They didn't just mess up in their grammar when they were writing it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The good news of the gospel is that you and I, who are the children of God, get to glorify Him forever in enjoying Him forever. And so God is praised to the praise of His glorious grace. Several years ago, I went to a strategic planning workshop. I've been involved in most of my professional life in positions that required planning. For those of you who don't know me, I was head of a Christian school for 8 years. And then I pastored a church. And then I was a upper school, high school principal. And now I'm here. And so for the last several years, my professional life has involved making plans. And so I go to the strategic planning workshop several years ago, and I find out right up front, 3% of all the plans that leaders make actually come to fruition in the way they intended. 3%. That means 97% of man-made plans fail. Now, you can all take a deep breath because it's not just you. Why do our plans fail? I mean, there's a number of reasons, but as I thought about it, I thought of six. We don't have enough information when we first make our plan. We don't have the resources to fund the plan. Accomplishing the plan turns out to not be worth the cost. Our desires about what we planned change. We meet opposition to the plan that we cannot overcome and we get busy and distracted by other priorities. Now, if I was a good preacher, I'd come up with a seventh, so you'd have seven instead of six, but that's what I came up with. Think about God. Think about God's plans. God's plans always come to pass because God will never find out that he didn't have enough information or that he doesn't have the resources or that the plan isn't worth the cost. He's already paid the cost. He won't change his mind or give up on the good pleasure of his will, and he won't face any opposition he can't overcome, and he won't get too busy or distracted by other plans. And so what Paul says in Philippians 1:6 is true of us. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God planned your salvation, your adoption as his child, your eternal blessing before the creation of the world. And he's not going to give up until we reach that day when you stand before him as his redeemed and glorified child forever. He's God Almighty. His plans don't fail. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a message that we need to hear because it is not because your word is in doubt that we need to continually hear this message. It is because we doubt. It is not because you are unreliable. It is because our hearts are unreliable. And so we need the assurance that you give us through your word and by your spirit that we are the children of God. And that our destiny as your children was marked out before the foundation of the world. We didn't do anything to earn it, and we won't do anything to lose it. Your love overcomes all. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look up and receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.